A new series of morning sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're reading the first 11 verses this morning. But as we take up the letter, let me remind you briefly of the history of Paul's acquaintance with these people and this congregation. As we saw last time, Paul founded the church in Philippi on the preaching church planting tour, now usually called his second missionary journey. Luke the physician was a part of his entourage on that first visit to Philippi, and so was young Timothy, a convert from Lystra. We read that in the opening verses of Acts 16. Having been asked to leave the city by the authorities, Paul left Luke in Philippi to consolidate the infant work and headed west to Thessalonica. During 3 weeks of difficult ministry in that town, Paul several times received material assistance and encouragement from the new believers in Philippi. Paul moved on from Thessalonica through Berea and Athens to Corinth, where he remained a year and a half, busy with ministry. After returning to Jerusalem, Paul set out on what is called his third missionary journey. And if you remember, a major purpose of that tour of his Gentile churches was to raise money for the relief of the poor in the church in Jerusalem. By this time, the great controversy of Paul's ministry was in full flood. His insistence that Gentiles be admitted to the church as Gentiles without being required to submit to circumcision or to observe Jewish ceremonies had provoked bitter opposition in some quarters of the Jewish Christian church. The Judaizers, as these particular Jewish Christians are usually called, set out on an organized campaign to persuade Paul's Gentile converts that they should be circumcised, that they needed to be circumcised, and to observe certain Jewish ceremonial regulations as an essential part of their becoming Christians. As we read in the opening verses of Acts chapter 15, they taught that you had to be circumcised as a Gentile in order to be saved. The Synod of Apostles and Elders that had met in Jerusalem a few years before Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians, the meeting described for us in Acts 15, had contradicted this teaching, but it flourished nevertheless. You may remember that the Council of Nicaea in 325 also contradicted the teaching of Arius and his followers, the Arians. But the full flower of Arianism came after, in the three quarters of a century following the Council of Nicaea, not before it. It is against that Judaizing teaching and its legalistic principle that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, as you remember. Paul traveled now to his churches to confirm them in the gospel of grace, as he had taught it to them. But he also conceived this plan for raising money in Gentile churches for the relief of Christians in Jerusalem to show in this concrete way that the Gentile believers in Christ were their brothers. This allowing Gentiles into the church as Gentiles did not require a separation between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Nothing more was needed to make that brotherhood real than a shared faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul traveled through Macedonia on his third journey, he warned his churches of this Judaizing threat. We hear that warning in Philippians in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And urged them to give generously to the offering he was taking for the Jerusalem Jewish Christians, who for various reasons had fallen into financial straits. As it happened, however, because the Philippians had been so generous in their support of Paul's work previously, and because they had recently fallen on hard financial times, Paul was not planning to ask that church to contribute to the offering. As soon as they heard about the offering, however, they insisted on contributing, and as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, they humbled Paul with the size of their gift given out of their poverty. After Paul completed his project and took the gift to Jerusalem along with representatives of these Gentile churches, as you remember, he fell afoul of the Jews and was arrested, and he spent 2 years in a Roman prison in Caesarea. Finally, however, he extricated himself from that imprisonment by making his appeal to the emperor, as was his right as a Roman citizen, and he was sent to Rome. The year was 59 or 60. Somehow, by the grapevine, people were traveling in every which way in those days, and Christians among them, the Philippians learned that Paul was in prison in Rome, and wanting more specific information about their friend and spiritual father, and desiring to help, they again raised a large gift and dispatched that gift with Epaphroditus, one of their number. Epaphroditus, however, fell seriously ill on his journey, and it was only after a substantial delay that he was able to finally reach Rome. The gift came at a good time. Paul had been in prison in Rome approximately 1 year when Epaphroditus arrived, and the gift touched the apostle deeply. He knew how sacrificially it had been given. But Epaphroditus also brought news of troubles in the Philippian church. The Judaizing threat had suddenly appeared. Financial troubles and other problems were creating doubts about their newfound faith in the hearts and minds of some, and discord had surfaced in the church. Knowing they needed some help, they had asked Epaphroditus to ask Paul to send Timothy to them, with whom they apparently had a strong bond and whose leadership they greatly respected. Timothy, however, could not be spared, not immediately at any rate, and to cushion the disappointment of not sending him and to address himself to their concerns and difficulties, Paul sent back with Epaphroditus to Philippi a letter full of thanksgiving and encouragement, instruction and correction, doctrine and exhortation. I'm quite sure that the apostle at the time could never have imagined how this letter would speak to the hearts of countless generations of believers in the centuries to come. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, we typically put the addressees first in our letters, dear so-and-so, and the sender last, cordially, affectionately, respectfully, so-and-so. In the Greco-Roman world of that time, the sender's name was put first, and next the addressees, and that was then followed by the Greek word that meant greetings. Paul followed the conventions of Hellenistic letter writing, but modified them to make his letters more specifically Christian. Greetings was replaced with grace and peace, and the source of that grace and peace identified as God and Christ. Timothy is mentioned in the address because of his connection with the Philippian church, perhaps because they had asked for Timothy to be sent to them, as we learn in chapter 2:19 and following. But it's a mark of Paul's large heart, his gentlemanly spirit, that he includes his young associate in the address of the letter as if Timothy were as responsible for it as Paul himself. Here, apparently, the church's relationship with him is so warm and loyal that there's no need to remind them of his authority, so this is the only one of Paul's letters that does not identify him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Paul mentions the church officers here, which he does in no other of his 13 letters in the New Testament, is a question with no certain answer. They represent the church as its leaders. Perhaps they were the ones who were instrumental in raising the gift that had been sent to Paul. But in any case, they will be the ones most responsible to ensure that the counsel that he gives them in this letter is put into practice in the life of the congregation. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Typical of Paul, his sentences run on and on. The NIV translators have broken it up, so it's easier for you to read, but it's all one sentence in Paul. One thing that bears mention at this early stage is Paul's mention of joy. would be an exercise for you to go through the book and underline in red every instance of the word joy or the verb rejoice. Because joy, especially joy in the midst of adversity and hardship, is going to be a key theme in this letter. Take note of rejoice in verse 19, joy again in verses 25 and 26, and that's just chapter 1. You have it five more times in chapter 2 and so on. And that God's grace and work as the origin of their new life and salvation would be the continuation of it and bring it last to its perfection and completion is also a theme to which Paul will return. So he's identifying some of the subjects that will loom large in the letter as it continues. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so concludes Paul's opening thanksgiving. It was his usual custom to begin a letter to a church with a thanksgiving, but here in Philippians, as one great scholar writes, he dwells long and fondly on the subject. Our Father in heaven, we have now before us this wonderful letter, and we want to ask you that by the same gracious Spirit by which the Apostle Paul first penned these words 2,000 years ago, they may be inscribed upon our hearts and may be made a power in our lives, increasing and deepening, or bringing perhaps for the first time in some cases to expression true faith in Jesus Christ, true love for God and for His people, a true commitment to His cause in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and the Philippians formed a mutual admiration society, and for reasons that ought to make the same of Christians everywhere. Paul writes that because he loves these people as he does, when he's at prayer, he finds it particularly easy to remember the Philippians and to ask the Lord for all manner of blessing on their behalf. Why is it, after all, that you parents pray so much more faithfully for your children than for anybody else? Is it not because of the affection you have for them and the concern you have for them? Because you love them as much as you do? Well, so it was for Paul. He found it easy to pray for the Philippians, and the beautiful prayer he prays for them, recorded for us in verses 9 through 11, is itself some indication of the depth of his affection. He wants the best for them. He says very beautifully that he has them in his heart, and still more, he says that he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's an arresting statement, the kind, however, that we often just pass over without thinking much about. How do you long for someone with the affection of Christ Jesus? Well, by long for, Paul is speaking of his desire to see his friends and brethren again. But what does it mean to long for someone with Christ's affection? The best commentators agree that we must not lessen the force of the words that Paul employs here. He's saying that Christ's love for the Philippians is being channeled through and expressed by the Apostle Paul. Paul is, as it were, a conduit for Christ's love for them. You remember what Paul so famously wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Well, that's the idea here. Christ lives in Paul, and his love for the Philippian saints is Christ's love expressing itself in and through Paul's heart, life, and pen. Paul feels about them as Christ does, and for the same reasons. What he longed for them, was only what Christ was longing for. When Christ longed for them, he was following the impulses of the Spirit of God within him. He was, as we say, thinking Christ's thoughts after him, or even more, he was feeling Christ's feelings after him. Now, that's a beautiful thing to say, a still more beautiful thing to experience, to feel. Christ's love for others in your own heart, a love strong enough to take you to your knees easily on their behalf and to feel that they live in your heart. You don't have to read very far in the Bible before you realize that this is the way Christians are supposed to feel about one another. All Christians. John, for example, in his first letter, makes a similarly beautiful and powerful connection between Christ's love for his people and Christians' love for one another. And Jesus, of course, said the same thing. As I have loved you, so you love one another. This strong affection that animates prayer, and that's always a good way of measuring your love, how easy it is for you to pray for those people and how frequently you do. That strong affection that animates prayer is supposed to be found in every Christian's heart toward the other Christians he knows, and in general, in a general way, toward all Christians. But alas, it's not always so. We have to admit that. We often don't feel particularly affectionate toward one another in the church or toward other believers that we know. We could not honestly say that they are in our heart or that our strong feeling for them sends us often and naturally to our knees to pray for every good thing on their behalf. So while this is Christ's love in Paul, Christ's love for the Philippian Christians that Paul finds stirring within himself and animating his prayers, it's a love that can be weaker or stronger in our feelings. Christ's love is the same, but our experience of it, our sense of it, its course through us can be more or less powerful. For this, even Christ's love in and through us for others is a love with reasons, with causes. It's a love, so far as it becomes our love, that can be cultivated, nurtured, deepened, purified on the one hand, or it can be neglected and allowed to weaken on the other. Indeed, Paul is going to tell us later in this same letter that there are some Christians in the Philippian church who do not love one another and are, in fact, alienated from one another. Two women in particular, Euodia and Syntyche, as we'll read in chapter 4, have got sideways toward one another. And though Paul loves them both and they both love Paul, the same strong love is not passing back and forth between the two of them. So, while we're struck with Paul's statement that it is Christ's own love for them in him that moves him so deeply and makes him long to see them and hear that they are enjoying all the blessings he has prayed for on their behalf, a beautiful reality we immediately know we ought to share, we realize at the same time that there is something for us here to do if we're to have the same kind of affection that Paul had for the Philippians. It's Christ's love, but it can be cultivated by us in a strange way. It's Christ's love, but it can be strengthened by us. And we know that because Paul tells us why he feels so strongly, or better, why Christ feels so strongly through him for the Philippians. We might think this love, being Christ's love in Paul, would have no reasons. It would be that mysterious, wonderful love of God for unworthy sinners, or Christ's love for his enemies, a love that has no reasons. But no, this is a love with reasons. Though Christ's love, it is love nevertheless responding to and being deepened by what the Philippians had done for and shared with Paul. He says it twice. First, in verse 5, we read that they had participated in the work of the gospel with Paul. And again, in verse 7, we read that they had shared God's grace with Paul by supporting him in his work as an evangelist and a defender of the faith. The link between those two thoughts is stronger still in Paul's Greek than it is in the English translation. In both places, verses 5 and 7, Paul uses a form of the word koinonia, the Greek word for sharing or fellowship or partnership. When he says in verse 7 that they shared God's grace with him, he certainly means in the first place that they shared a common experience of God's love and Christ's salvation. He remembered with joy the remarkable experiences that they had shared as some of them came to Christ under his ministry that first time in Philippi, as we read last time from Acts 16. There is an unbreakable bond that unites evangelist and convert, spiritual father and spiritual children. The joy of seeing their lives transformed, seeing their salvation before his very eyes, was something that often came flooding back into Paul's mind and heart. But there was more. They had on several occasions already sent gifts of money to help him, to enable him and his assistants to devote themselves to the work of preaching the gospel and building the church. They'd done so even when their own financial circumstances were difficult. They had showed enough interest in his ministry that they were willing to contribute to the offering he was collecting for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, even though Paul had been disinclined to ask them because they had done so much already. And upon hearing of his imprisonment in Rome, they again took up an offering, sent it by the hand of a trusted emissary. Paul, as an apostle, had no better friends. He had no truer associates in his work of taking the gospel to the world than these Christian friends in Philippi. This history of God's grace shared together, this partnership in the work of the gospel, had forged an unusual and uncommon bond between Paul and this congregation. Now, as a minister, as a Christian minister, as a minister of the gospel, this passage convicts me, and it's supposed to convict me. No minister can read these words spoken by or written by another minister to a congregation that really belonged to him in a special way. No minister can read these verses and not be struck by the description that they provide of a gospel minister's heart, or what ought to be his heart. John Chrysostom, the great patristic preacher, once said in a sermon to his congregation in Constantinople, "There is nothing I love more than you, no, not even light itself. I would gladly have my eyes put out 10,000 times over if it were possible by this means to convert your souls. So much is your salvation dearer to me than light itself. This one thing is the burden of my prayers, that I long for your advancement. But that in which I strive with all is this, that I love you, that I am wrapped up in you, that you are my all, father, mother, brethren, children." Now, I cannot say that about you. Even allowing for the typical extravagance and hyperbole of Chrysostom's sermonic style, I can't say that, or can't say that I feel that way about you. If I said it, you wouldn't believe it in any case. But I can say this without reservation. Among you are many with whom I have shared the grace of God in wonderful and memorable ways. And there are many of you who have been marvelously helpful to me in my life and in my work. And naturally and understandably, it is about you that I feel most as Paul felt about the Philippians. No doubt even in Paul's case, there was a specificity of his longing and affection for some of the Philippian Christians and a generality of it for others. After all, there were some folk in that congregation that Paul had never met, people who had become Christians subsequent to his departure after his second visit. And no doubt among those with whom he was acquainted, there were people in the congregation he knew very much better than others. So it must have been. So it always will be. It's a simple law of the kingdom of God. The more of this partnership in God's grace, the more of this common experience, the more mutual help, the deeper the affection and the greater the pleasure in our brotherhood, and the more frequent and fervent our prayers for one another. And there is this also. The more that I connect with some of you, the more, in a general way, I love all of you. And the more some of you connect with one another in the ways of God's grace, the more all of us fall into the orbit of your love and of Christ's love through you. That's what happened in Philippi. All the church members are to some degree loved by Paul in part because of his special bond with some of them. And what is all of that but a calling and a summons addressed to each one of us to be involved in the lives of and to be useful to our fellow believers, to share God's grace with them, to participate in their Christian lives, to support them in their Christian calling. Believe me, those who care to help other Christians be and do all they can be and do as Christians are invariably Christians who are deeply loved by lots of people. We might have thought that Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, would have said that with Christ's love in him, he loved all Christians the same. But Paul is human enough and honest enough to tell us that even with the love of Christ in him and passing through him to others, he had a special love for those with whom he had shared his Christian life and for those who had loved and supported him most generously. Here is the application of this beautiful thanksgiving with which Paul opens this letter to the Philippians. If Christ loves his people through his people, and if we can cultivate a deeper feeling of this love for other brothers and sisters, then we are obviously doing something very important and are doing his will when we give ourselves to others and give them reasons to love us more. Love is something to be cultivated. It is feeling and action together, the feeling and the action feeding upon one another and causing each to build. And Paul as much as tells us here how to cultivate it. Participate in one another's lives. Be useful in important ways. And in particular, sacrificially, in whatever way, share the experience and the work of God's grace with other believers. No love is so pure, no love is so indefectible as love built on the common experience of and common commitment to the grace and the salvation of God. Christ's love channels itself especially through people who live like that. That should be a very hopeful thing for Christians to hear. After all, there are obstacles in the way of our loving one another the way Paul loved these Philippians. Having that ardor, that commitment to one another, to the extent that it was easy, regularly, often, to pray earnestly for them. After all, there are many things you don't have in common with other Christians. You're a different kind of people. You have different personalities. People perhaps are older or younger. One is a male and the other is a female. You work in different worlds. You have different interests, different senses of humor. You read different books. You're interested in different things. You like to do different things. And you may well wonder how we could possibly get very close to people so different from ourselves. How could we ever find ourselves animated to pray with deep affection for people that we don't find ourselves naturally drawn to? Well, nature does not bring you so close together, but God's grace will. Think of Paul the Apostle, the highly educated Jewish rabbi who has in his heart, he says, a Gentile businesswoman, a former slave girl, a hard-boiled ex-Roman soldier, now the chief jailer in Philippi. Not much in common in any natural sense, but they had shared the grace of God when Paul came to their city and then shared the work of the gospel in the years thereafter. And those same things are things you do and can have in common with any and every Christian, the experience of God's grace, and a heartfelt effort to see that grace triumph in human hearts and in the world. I've been reading a fascinating book the last few days. It's a reissue of a book first published in 1947, entitled Company Commander. It was written by a young army captain about his wartime experiences in Europe, a 21-year-old replacement captain who suddenly found himself responsible for a rifle company, some 180 men, some of whom were older than himself, A company that had been in combat already for months had taken severe casualties and had been reduced to but 50 men in action just a few days before Charles MacDonald took over as their commander, wondering what these boys and men would think of him. The book is an account of the rest of the war as it was fought by the two rifle companies that MacDonald commanded through that almost remainder of a year. He gave up command of the first company when wounded in action, and when returned to service was given another company in its place. MacDonald won the Silver Star and the Purple Heart, and his book, written while the memory of combat was still fresh in his mind, became something of an instant classic of World War II history. A first-hand account of the life of combat soldiers, written by a highly intelligent, interested, and eloquent combat soldier. Books of this type always leave a singular impression. Here were men who had very little in common. They came from different parts of the country. Some were college graduates. Others had not graduated from high school. They were Jews and Gentiles. They were religious and profane. What is more, there was a constant turnover as casualties were replaced. But in the crucible of war, they found a brotherhood, a fellowship, a kind of koinonia, if you will. And why? Because of a shared, unique experience, and because of participation together in what was desperately important to all of them. MacDonald reflects from time to time on the affection he felt in his heart for his men. Some he knew much better than others. The pride he felt in them, the concern he had for them, the hope to which his heart gave some expression virtually every day that each one would somehow survive the war. These were not people that he would otherwise have been acquainted with or would have had anything to do with. Indeed, there is enough in the narrative to indicate that he very likely would not have liked many of them had they become acquainted in peacetime. But as it was, just the sight of them together often, he confesses, brought tears to his eyes. And his concern led him to pray for them over and over again. I know nothing about MacDonald's faith or whether those were prayers that God would hear, but you see the point. That kind of affection, that way in which people came to be in his heart, who otherwise would never have been there. That sense of loyalty to others and concern for them, that all comes from a shared experience and a mutual participation in great things. The experience of war is a powerful thing to share. The gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God in the world is a still greater and more powerful thing, a more pure and holy thing, a more wonderful thing, and a more eternal thing. And a shared experience of a mutual participation in the gospel and the grace of God, as Paul describes it here, produces the experience of the only perfect love that human beings ever experience in this world. Christ's love being channeled through them. You should aspire to that, and I should too, to that and nothing less. And Paul has told us how to build that love and the experience of that love between us, to share with others God's grace and to participate with others in the gospel's work. It is in that way that the channel is opened wider through which Christ's love flows through one Christian's heart to another. There should be, there must be, others prominently a part of your life. Others with whom you are sharing the experience of God's grace and with whom you are participating in the work of the kingdom of God. Make sure there is that number of others, and then you enlarge that number as fast as you possibly can. Amen.